We are again in 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Hear now the Word of the living God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Most people who are familiar with Presbyterianism know that we have this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there's this larger and shorter catechism that goes with it, and the famous first question of the shorter catechism is one that we memorize, if not hear from time to time, and that is, what is the chief end of man? Now, even if you don't know the answer, you can fake it as we all say it together. What is the chief end of man, congregation? Perfect. You got it. Man's chief end is to glorify God, or people's chief end, boys and girls, that's just inclusive. Everyone's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We get the enjoyment part, but what does it mean to glorify God? That word is a bit trickier to get our hands around, and I suppose if we went around the room and asked people, what does it mean to glorify God, we would have any number of answers. And in our text this morning, Paul really gives us three ways in which we can glorify God. And in fact, engage in that enjoyment that will go on for forever. It is to know this God in the saving work of Christ, and therefore to be taken by that work in rejoicing, in praying, and in giving thanks. And as I thought about these verses this past week, it dawned on me that these three things are three parts of a whole. It's actually one whole described in three different ways. Let me put it to you this way. Do you suppose it is possible to rejoice always and never give thanks? Is it possible to be a thankful Christian but never pray? And the answer, of course, is no. All three of these things go together. This is the characteristic of what it means to be a Christian and live in a Christian way. And we could connect it back to the verses that precede it. Would someone who holds a grudge and takes vengeance and is not kind to his or her neighbor, would that be a person, you think, who prays, rejoices, and gives thanks? Probably not. So these things collectively hang together. This is the demeanor of a Christian. Our text says we are to rejoice always. And then I wonder what kind of week you've had. And I wonder if coming to this text, you might feel more defeated and discouraged than anything else, because you look at your life and you say, Pastor, I didn't do a lot of rejoicing this past week. I can count all of my prayers on one fingernail. And I wasn't very thankful very often, so this is not going to be a very pleasant sermon for me to hear. And I'd ask you to just hang on. And I want us to look at this text and understand it and then be encouraged to do it. I have no intention of beating you over the forehead. Why haven't you done these things? I want you to see the beauty of what God has laid down in His Word, which will then, I pray and hope, inspire you to just get on doing these things. So we want to look at, what does this text mean? Why should we do it? And then how do we do it? What do these three commands mean? Why should we do them? And how do we do them? And some of those will be wrapped together. But let's go for it. Let's begin with the command to rejoice always. To rejoice means to express one's happiness, one's joy, And so Paul is saying, give expression to that joy that you feel. Now, have to stop here and ask the question, are Christians then always to be joyful? And are they always to be rejoicing? If that's what this verse means, I wonder if that is a better picture of heaven than earth. Because in heaven, everyone is joyful and everyone is rejoicing and it is ongoing forever. We live in a different environment in some ways. Now, some people would say, well, aiming for that is the goal of the Christian life. And I would say, yes, that's true, but with an important qualification. And here's the qualification, and it is going to sound at first like a contradiction, but bear with me. Here's the qualification. There are times and there are circumstances in which we do not rejoice. You say, wait a minute. Paul says rejoice always. And you are saying that we do not always rejoice. Is this just a postmodern movement of words to fit a particular interest of the pastor? Are you playing games with your words? No, I'm not. And here's how I would defend what was just said there. There is a book called Lamentations. It's by and large not a happy book. If you know anything about its author, you would know that he suffered a great deal. You know there was a prophet Jeremiah who ended up in a pit, sinking up to his armpits in mud. Could you imagine Paul going over to him and say, hey, Jeremiah, rejoice down there? I'm not sure that Paul would have done it quite that way. And then there are tear-stained psalms that are wet with words of lament. They were songs that were sung by Israel throughout the ages, and they were filled with mourning, with grief, and with remorse, and the Lord does not censure or rebuke his people for singing them. And then I would go a little further, and I would say, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. As he went into the temple and they were selling animals and changing the money, you remember what he did? He overturned the tables and he made a whip and drove them out. I doubt he did it with a smile. And Mark tells us in chapter 3 that when the Pharisees were trying to trap him, trying to get him to heal on the Sabbath day, it said that the Lord Jesus looked at them with anger. And he was grieved over their hardness of heart. We can bring it down to the congregational level. Shall we rejoice always? Well, James has something to say to a disruptive congregation that is in some ways out of control. He says in chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Rejoice always? So what is going on here? We have this command of Paul to rejoice always, and then we have these other texts which say it is appropriate in these situations and circumstances not to rejoice. How do we then put these two things together? Here is the answer. This is what saves us from the contradiction. It's at the end of verse 18. We are to rejoice, pray and give thanks always because this is the will of God. Now, watch this. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I give you two other texts which say very much the same thing. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then there are these words from Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so Paul is here cluing us in on our behavior and how we are to have this joy which results in rejoicing. And it's not over our circumstances. It is over the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we can rejoice always. It is the Lord Jesus as our Savior. This is the will of God, that your rejoicing, your praying, and your thankfulness will go on and on because of Christ. And this tells me that if I extract these commands from Christ, I will either become disillusioned or a religious moralist. If I extract these commands from the Lord Jesus Christ, I will either become disillusioned or a moralist. I will be disillusioned because you just cannot keep up that pace of always rejoicing when things go wrong and there are sad circumstances and there are pains that people you love go through, and it's really hard to go above and beyond keeping a stiff upper lip, let alone rejoicing. And so you could be easily disillusioned. I've tried rejoicing. I've done that. It didn't work. Or you will become a moralist without Christ in the center of these commands. Why would you rejoice? Well, it's because it's something that you do. Now get to it. Get busy. Do some more work. And that doesn't help anyone. So God does not expect you to look within and find your own resources to do these things. He tells you instead to look to Jesus, who is the object of our rejoicing, and He is the source by which we rejoice. Why should we be this kind of people? We aim at this kind of life because of the One who did this life perfectly on our behalf, who gave His life sacrificially for our sins. And we aim to please Him because He has given us His Spirit to be with us forever, and He has stamped us for glory and is leading us there. That's why we aim to do this will of God. So now let's look at the specifics. First, rejoice always. Let's dig a little deeper. Charles Spurgeon said, God will have this cloth of gold spread over the whole field of life. He has laid down as first and last, beginning, middle, and end, rejoice evermore. How can you rejoice evermore? First, I would say, look at God's character. What is He like? Who is He? He is a God who never fails. He is a God who is perfectly holy. He is just and good. He never lies, so He will never trick you. And this is a God who loves you. He doesn't say, I love you today, I love you not tomorrow. Look at God's character. Look at His kindness to you. He didn't have to reveal Himself to you. He could have left you in your sins to pay for them all, for all eternity. But in His mercy, He came and gave you forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life through Jesus our Lord. He charged Jesus with paying the debt that you owed. Consider the help that He has been. Think of the hardships He has brought you through. Think of the ways in which He has changed you to make you more like Jesus and less like your complaining, grumbling old self. Think about the way in which He has used all the circumstances in your life to do you good. Consider the help that He has been. And then fourthly, I would say, consider the future. And as I thought about this one, it really is, this rejoicing is an anticipation in the work that God has already accomplished. This rejoicing is an anticipation in the work that God has already achieved for us. It is an expression of our faith when we rejoice. Think about it this way. When the Lord comes to us, it is not as if he says, you know, I have sent my son and he has prepared the way and he has prepared a place for you. And when you get to that place of which I will take you, it is forever joy, forever happiness, forever peace, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Your bad attitude won't sour the people that you come in contact with. Your harsh words, they will be gone and no one will be hurt. Your bad actions will not be offensive because you won't have any bad actions. This is a place that I am taking you, a perfect satisfaction. Oh, and when you get there, you might want to think about rejoicing. When you go on one of the greatest vacations you have ever been on in your life, say you have the greatest vacation ahead of you, you've seen the DVDs, you've seen the brochures, you've clicked on the website, you are ready to go. Do you suppose it's possible that you might smile and rejoice before you get there? Or is it just when you arrive that you finally begin to taste the goodness of that place? Isn't that eager anticipation part of the joy that you feel of getting there and seeing it with your own eyes? And so you rejoice. I'll bet there's some people in the church that you have bumped into who, by the way they live, you would think the verse is, be unhappy in the Lord always, and again I say complain. They just simply don't get it. Why do you suppose, as we read in the Psalm, in our Old Testament lesson, that God had to repeatedly say to Israel, rejoice? Why does he have to say it over and over again? Think about it. Israel comes out of Egypt rejoicing and singing songs. They go into the wilderness and they grumble and complain, and the Lord was not pleased with them. Do you suppose he would be more happy with us if we were less happy in him? We are to be people who think about this God and what he has done, and therefore in any and all circumstances we can rejoice if the object of our rejoicing is Christ the King. Rejoicing then isn't just a feeling that we are waiting for. It's an intellectual pursuit. If I can put it this way, it is the struggle of faith. God gives you real reasons for real rejoicing. And if you choose not to think about who God is, the love that he has shown you, his ways in your life, and the victory that he has achieved in Christ, and the place where he has taken you, if you don't think about those things, then I can understand why you really wouldn't have much to rejoice about. But Christians are called to do it differently. Now, having said that, let me say something else. Let's be sensitive to those who aren't rejoicing, to those who do experience sorrow. Maybe you know someone in a very painful spot. Please don't feel that it is your Christian duty to go to him or her and say, hey, you know what? You should rejoice in the Lord, and think that that is going to help. If you were super spiritual, you would really be rejoicing right now, sinner. Please don't do that. There is a place for mourning in the Christian life. We are part of a cursed and fallen earth. There will be plenty of things in this world that we do not rejoice over. And so instead of telling them to keep that stiff upper lip and rejoice, let's rather weep with those who weep, and then remind them that Christ has come. He has tasted the suffering and the pain that we experience, and he has overcome it, and he will one day come for us and bring us to that place of eternal joy that we can only long for now. So congregation, rejoice always. Second thing Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I'm pretty sure that I can sin without ceasing, but praying without ceasing seems like a pretty tall order to me. Doesn't it seem that way to you? Anybody here achieved this one? Gotten it right? As many of the commentators pointed out, thankfully for me, it is doubtful that Paul means that you should fill every second and every moment of every day with your every word directed toward God in prayer. The word translated without ceasing is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. Why don't you look there with me? 1 Thessalonians 1:2. This command to do this without ceasing. And here's what Paul says. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, and here's the word, or without ceasing, making mention of you in our prayer. That cannot mean that Paul filled every moment with prayer for this one particular church. We know this because he says something very similar about the church in Rome. In Romans 1:9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Listen, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. And so you get the drift of what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about linear, incremental moments that are filled up just to the very top with prayer that goes forever and ever and ever through this life. That's not what he's talking about. If we were to literally pray without ceasing, how would you listen to your teacher teach? How would you speak to others about the Lord? How would you interact as a family? How would you witness to others? How would you do your job? So it clearly means something more. And here's what it means. Paul is saying that we are to engage in this habit of prayer and we are to pray often. That is what this means. To pray without ceasing is to have this attitude, this mindset of prayer that is engaged in praying often. And there are different ways in which we pray. There are private prayers such as Matthew 6 and verse 6, where Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then there is such a thing as corporate prayer, the prayers of the church in worship. And so you have the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And as John Stott observed, Our Father can only be prayed with others. And then there is a third type of praying that we are to be about. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Nehemiah 2. This is after God's judgment had overtaken Israel. Some of his people are in captivity. Nehemiah is one of them. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. I like what he says there at the end of verse 4. He's having a conversation with the king, and he interrupts it to pray to the great king. This is what we call praying on the job. If you want a proof text, here it is. Nehemiah is having a conversation with his boss, and he pauses to pray to the God of heaven. So we have these three instances of prayer. We have prayer that is to be done in private. So those fixed times of the day when we set out to seek the Lord in private prayer, those times of prayer that are corporate where we're praying collectively as the people of God. And then there are those times where we are praying throughout the day when we are calling upon the Lord, thanking the Lord, seeking the Lord's guidance. All of these things are to be done as we live for the one who died and rose for us. So we need to interpret Paul's words in this elastic way. You have these three instances of our praying that is to be ongoing. And going back now to the New Testament, let me ask you to stop in one other place. Look at Luke 18 before we go back to 1 Thessalonians. So let me give you one other way in which we are to pray without ceasing. Luke 18, you have a parable that Jesus tells. And it's a parable about prayer. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily, or as we could translate the word here, surely. He will give justice to them surely. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So you see what Jesus is saying here. Not only are we to pray in different contexts and in different ways, but we are also to pray without giving up. That is another part of what praying without ceasing means. Don't give up. God will answer you in his own time and in his own way. And as we pray like this, let's just be prepared to find deeper answers than our immediate desires. Let's be prepared to look for deeper answers that go beyond our immediate desires. It might be that you are asking the Lord for something in one given context, and his answer in that context, which you perhaps do not like, is a way of him answering a deeper prayer and satisfying and fulfilling something far greater. Not immediately answering one prayer might be the means by which another is answered. You might ask the Lord to give you greater faith. Oh, to have a closer walk with the Lord, to have greater faith in him. And then the Lord brings you down into a valley which you are praying like mad to get out of, when that is the very valley where the Lord is strengthening and building your faith. The Lord does work in mysterious ways. You want to be an encouragement and a blessing to others. Is it possible that you might experience a fair bit of discouragement so that you could have a fellow share in their suffering and you could show better sympathy, more eager to pray on their behalf, more faithful and fruitful in providing encouragement because you know what it's like, you have been there? The Lord answers prayers in very peculiar ways sometimes. I suspect that if we were to put our many very straightforward prayers together, we would find the Lord answering them all in ways that are far more complex and unexpected and far more satisfying. So congregation, keep praying. God is the source of everything that you need. And so you can call out to him. Imagine a human being who had the power to do anything and everything to meet the needs of people. Do you think you would get an audience with that person? Do you think there would be a line? Do you think that you would have the ear of that person when you need them the most? And yet here is the Lord who is saying, I have the power to deliver. I am your strength. I am your shield. I am your joy. I will love you like no other. I will care for you like no other. And you know what? I want a relationship with you, and I want you to know that you can call upon me in any circumstance, in any place, and in any time, and I'll not only be there, I will answer you. He's not like that person who is well-to-do and who doesn't need to be bothered, who says, hey, give me a call sometime, maybe we'll get together, half hoping you never will. That is not the Lord. He is saying, call upon me and I will answer you. Rejoice as you pray and do not give up. Pray without ceasing. Third and finally, Paul says that in everything we are to give thanks. Are Americans thankful people? We'd like to think that we are, but I'm not sure we're there yet in our nation's history, let alone in our nation's present. Last year, Forbes ran an article, and part of the title was, Why Americans Aren't Likely to Be Thankful This Thanksgiving. And in case you're wondering, it goes downhill from there. Here's a snippet. Grateful people enjoy benefits such as improved physical and emotional health, better relationships, higher self-esteem, and longer lifespans. Now, we can question whether or not those are truly grateful people, but that's what it says. Grateful people enjoy benefits such as improved physical and emotional health, better relationships, higher self-esteem, and longer lifespans. Despite the benefits of gratitude, many people aren't grateful, not even on Thanksgiving, according to a surprising new survey. 3 in 5 Americans say they'd rather do something else rather than reflect on what they're thankful for on Thanksgiving. Top activities respondents gave priority over being thankful included watching football, watching streaming media, reading a book, or spending time with a pet. A whopping 71% of Americans say that holidays cause them stress, and when asked about their sources of stress, shopping for gifts topped the list. Spending time with family was a close second for stress, right? Followed by cooking big holiday meals. Just occurred to me this would have been a good thing to do for Thanksgiving, but you can think about it later. Despite the acknowledgement of the lack of gratitude, 92% of Americans believe the holidays are a time to say thanks to friends and family, yet 1 in 5 confess they tend to be more thankful for material possessions than people. 12% of Americans admitted they would rather spend time on their smartphones than have a meaningful conversation with family. So Americans have much to be thankful for, but it would seem that thankfulness is in short supply in our country. And so what an opportunity to witness to the glory of Christ by being thankful people around so many unthankful souls. Paul says we are to give thanks to the Lord. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. The commentators are quick to say that Paul does not say for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. And we've already talked about this. Our thankfulness has its object in Christ. And that is where lasting thankfulness, just like lasting rejoicing, takes place. So then how can you be thankful in all things? And why should we do it? It's most natural to be thankful when someone does something nice for us. We get that. But what about when things are hard and people snub us and things are not going well? How are we to be thankful in such contexts? Two things stand out that the Bible unfolds for us. The first one is that God uses pain and stress and disappointment to turn our attention toward Him. Job 36:15 says, He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He opens their ear by adversity. One of the things that this verse teaches us is that the Lord will teach us new things through adversity. I mean, you just think of Job. The book of Job tells us that he was not being punished. God had a purpose in all that he put Job through. And what was that purpose? At the end of his time, there under the rod, as he began to see a greater vision of who God is and what he was about, did Job have a less amount of thankfulness to the Lord? or more? Having this new knowledge, was Job less thankful or more thankful for this God? I believe he was more thankful. His experience of God expanded, and therefore his thankfulness expanded. Think about the physicians that you have met. Think about the doctors who perform their surgery. I know a lady who had open heart surgery. It is not an easy one. Through the sternum, opening up the cage, taking out part of the heart, and putting another part in. She did not want to do that. She was not thankful about the surgery, but looking back nearly a decade later, knowing that she would have been dead in less than a year had she not done it, she is thankful to the Lord. And God is like that master physician who can cut away things and open things up so that we can experience and know him in a better, deeper way, and so our thankfulness increases. God opens the ears through adversity. Secondly, we can be thankful that God will use afflictions to draw us back to himself when we stray. So you have in Psalm 119 several examples. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, verse 67. And verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Similar perspective is found in Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We can be thankful in that when we're trying to get our own way, get away, the Lord stops us and he pulls us back to himself. We can be thankful because God is communicating things to us through all things, that Romans 8:28, all things working together for good. He is giving us a greater experience of himself and who he is and what he is like. He's expanding our reasons for thankfulness. And he uses trials and even discipline to bring us back to himself so that we can be thankful that he did not leave us to be self-destroyed. C.S. Lewis wrote this about being thankful. He said, "We ought to give thanks for all fortune, if it is good, because it is good. If bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and the contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country." You see, in the end, it turns out that rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks reminds us of those things that are ultimate, those things that cannot be surpassed, and it causes us to long for them. The joys that we experience in this world, we can be thankful for them, and we can give thanks to God for them, all the while knowing that those things will not satisfy us. Again, Lewis is helpful. He says, "What does not satisfy when we find it was not the thing we were desiring." And we can be thankful when we experience sorrows even. Such times of tears can be the occasions which create in us a longing for that different country, that eternal country that Lewis is talking about there. That country of rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving for God's faithfulness, which goes on into eternity. Hebrews 11 talks about that kind of longing. It talks about Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And it tells us that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God has prepared for them and for you a better city, a better homeland, a place filled with joy and satisfaction. If you don't know this God, you don't realize what you're missing out on. This is something that we can be thankful for in the midst of tears. A place where there will be no more shedding of tears. And God sent Jesus, the prince of that land, to come to this one. To be born into a world that by and large would not rejoice over him. That would not seek him diligently. And would not be thankful for the work that he came to carry out. But Jesus came to do just that, to carry it out, to fulfill God's will by going to the cross. He came and conquered for you, and he came to give you a reason to rejoice. Your sins have been paid by the blood of the cross. He came to give you an audience with the King of Heaven. You will always be heard, and you will never be turned away. And he came to secure a place of unceasing joy that is beyond anything this world can compare it to. And for it, we give thanks. And so he welcomes you to rejoice and pray and give thanks as he leads you there, looking to Jesus, the author and object of these things. Let's pray. Lord, we are astounded that we have such a Savior as Christ. And we're humbled that we're so slow-minded and so dim-witted that we have to be told, reminded, urged to give thanks and to rejoice and to seek after Him who has given us everything. Lord, would you please help us to do this? Would you please help us to set Jesus at center stage of what we do, of the week that we face? And Lord, we're not going to pretend to be happy about situations and circumstances, but we would be so glad if you would deepen in us a rejoicing and thankfulness for those circumstances that will never change. That are stored up waiting for us and are even now we are getting the tastes of here on earth. Help us to be such a people in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.